Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 this week and next week. Well, Philippians chapter 2, last few weeks, we're in verses 1 through 4, and we talked about the church's need for humility. And now this week and next week, if the Lord wills, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. And now we're going to be looking at the model, the church's model for humility. So we saw the church's need for humility, and now we're considering the church's model for humility, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we look at verses 5 through 11 and we read those together. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning and then verses 9 through 11 next week. Paul, I'm going to give you verse 4 just to remind us of the context before we get into verse 5. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our hearts to look at your word more closely, to study it more deeply, we recognize that this is a hard passage. There are a lot of deep theological truths, truths that reveal your very character, your essence of what it means for your son to be fully God and fully man. So give us the ability to understand what's in this text and help us to use this knowledge to glorify your name and to accomplish what this text would have us do, to think the same things about you. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. A little time ago, Whitney and I went down to Texas, and we were visiting her sister and brother-in-law, and they have a gym kind of in their backyard. They built this gym, and so they were teaching us how to do different exercises. We were kind of asking for some pointers, and so they were teaching us how to do these exercises. And the first exercise they taught us how to do was the squat. You know, so you put the bar on your back, and then I'm not going to do it here, but you do the squat. And so my brother-in-law went first, and he modeled for us how to do that. And then Whitney went, and she did the squat that he had done, and just tons of praises for her form. Just amazing. She's so poised, so graceful. And then it was my turn, and I did the exact same thing that Whitney and my brother-in-law had done. In my head, it was the exact same thing, but by the pained expressions on their faces and by the comments that were given for my squat, apparently it wasn't exactly the same thing. And so my brother-in-law had to come alongside me and say, okay, here's how you hold your back, and here's how you put your feet shoulder-width apart. I said, no, they are shoulder-width apart. No, those are someone else's shoulders. Those aren't your shoulders. And so move the foot out a little more. And so he had to kind of come along, and I wasn't able to just look at what he was doing. I had to have come alongside me and enable me to do it. I have a hard time looking at what someone else does and emulating without them coming alongside me. Apparently, I still struggle with this. A few weeks ago, I was at Five Points, and I was lifting weights, and this gentleman came up to me and said, hey, just so you know, your arms are moving at different speeds when you are lifting that bar. I said, what do you mean different? Like one arm is faster than the other? He says, yes, one of your arms is faster than the other. I said, you mean just like that last rep I did? He goes, well, yes, that one, and every other one that you did. Okay, well, thank you so much for that. I apparently, and maybe this is true of you, I can't just look at someone do something and imitate it. Many of you are very gifted at exercise and moving your bodies in different ways. You could watch a video and you could do it, but many of us, and some of you are even trainers, right? But many of us just need someone to come alongside us and say, okay, you've seen how to do it. Now, here's how you do it like that person in the video. I was thinking about that when I came to this passage. You know, we've talked about our need to be humble, but just being told you need to be humble isn't sufficient to enable us to be humble. Here in verses 5 through 11, we see a model for humility, Jesus Christ, and a model for perfect humility. Everything we need in order to be humble, we see in the example of Christ. But it's not enough for us just to look at how humble Jesus is and say, okay, well, now I need to be that humble as well. What we see in this passage is not only is Jesus our model for humility in the sense that he shows us what it looks like, but he's also our model for humility in that he enables us to be like him. We're going to see that in the next few weeks. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to consider in the next few weeks. Jesus Christ not only models perfect humility, he enables it. Jesus Christ not only models perfect humility for you and for me, he enables perfect humility in you and I as we become more and more like him. Now, by the way, as we get into this passage, I want to just give you a little bit of a heads up. There are some deep truths here, and I might use some words as we talk about some of the things in this passage that maybe you're not perfectly familiar with, especially if you're newer to the church. Maybe we might use some words and say, boy, I don't know what that theological term that you're using means. And it's probably true for all of us. Every time I read a new book, I find some sort of theological term that I don't know, and then I have to kind of look up and see exactly what this means. There's some deep truths, of course, that we consider when we come to Scripture. But especially if you maybe are newer to Bethany, several people have told me coming to Bethany sometimes is like learning a new language or seeing a language you're familiar with, but going to a different region of the country and seeing people use those words in different ways. Like, for example, maybe you've come to Bethany for a couple weeks and people keep using this acronym ESV, you know, ESV this and ESV that. And you're like, what, is that like a special car these people drive or something, like a hybrid or of some sort? No, ESV stands for the English Standard Version. That's the translation of Scripture we use, like the New International Version or New American Standard. So you go, oh, okay, that's what that means. But the longer you're here, the more familiar some of these terms might be. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some words this morning that help us understand the text better. And it's a never-ending process, of course, of learning the words of Scripture and seeing how different pieces of Scripture fit together, but kind of have your thinking caps on as we look at the text together. And what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks as we talk about Jesus Christ as the model for humility, we're going to, first of all, look at what God the Son did in verses 5 through 8, what God the Son did, and then next week, we're going to look at what God the Father did. But this week, we're looking at what God the Son did. And as we look at what God the Son did in verses 5 through 8, we're going to see three things that Jesus Christ, God the Son, does, and we're going to see how that helps us understand humility. Number one, the first thing that God the Son did, God the Son used his position to serve others. So as we're here in verses 5 through 8, we're seeing three main things that Jesus does that Paul highlights. And as we look at these three things that Jesus does, we understand humility better. And the first thing that we see that Jesus does is he used his position to serve others. As you look at verses 5 through 6, it says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," and here's the main verb, the main action that he does, it says he did not count. He did not consider. He did not reckon. So this is something that he does in a negative sense. It's something he doesn't do. He doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or, to put it positively, he uses his position to serve others. So the first thing God the Son does in this text is he uses his position to serve others. Now, a couple things, two or three things I want you to see here. First, notice that what we see Jesus do here is something that you and I are to imitate. We're to be like Jesus. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Literally, it's think this way. It's a Greek word for neo that we've seen multiple times. In fact, tomorrow we're going to do a post-Sunday app, so check your emails. I'm going to kind of go into some of these things in more depth because we don't have time to go into all those things. But the thing you see here is you're to think like Jesus. Think about your status. Think about your position. Think about your abilities and your privileges the same way Jesus thinks about his own position. You're not to think like your pastor. You're not to think like your culture. You're not to think like Spurgeon. You're to think like Jesus. Now, as those people think like Jesus, you're to imitate them, but ultimately, we're to think like Jesus. That's the first thing I want you to notice about this passage. The second thing I want you to notice about these two verses and how God the Son uses his position to serve others, also notice this. Notice there are two phrases in these verses that help us understand Jesus before he becomes human being, before the incarnation. Notice the two phrases. The first phrase is in verse 6. It says, he was in the form of God. The second thing is also there in verse 6. It says, he was equal with God. So, before the incarnation is just a word that means to come in the flesh. So before Jesus takes on flesh, back in eternity past and in all of human history before the time of the incarnation, before all of that happens, there are two things that Paul points out about Jesus. He is in the form of God and he is equal with God. You say, well, what do those phrases mean? Let's consider the first one. It says he was in the form of God. What does that mean? That word means the outward shape or the appearance. And Paul is actually getting a little bit philosophical here because that word form in Greek thought had some philosophical undertones, some meaning. What it meant, what that word meant, is that something's outward appearance revealed its inner essence. So something's outward appearance was in conformity with its inner essence. You say, okay, can you say it more simply than that? Yeah. What it meant was that this thing has all the characteristics of that thing. The form means it has all the characteristics of something. So, for example, and I'll give an illustration here of what this word means, and you got to be kind of careful here. This illustration isn't trying to teach us about the divine attributes, but just what this word form means. So imagine that I have a leaf here in my hand. And this leaf, we can look at it, and we can make some assumptions about what kind of leaf it is. It has a form. It has an outward appearance. And so we begin to classify, okay, what kind of leaf is it? Well, is it wide or narrow? What's its shape? What do the little lobes on the edges look like? How thick is it? What do the veins in the leaf look like? And we can kind of begin to figure out what kind of leaf this is. Okay, based on its form, based on its characteristics, it's a walnut. It's from a walnut tree. It's a willow. I'm holding a coconut. You know, I go through all the qualifications and I say, okay, what type of leaf is this? What kind of thing is this that I'm holding? Well, it's this because it has all of these characteristics. That's what this word form means. It has all the characteristics of something. So what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus Christ, before he's born in the manger, before he becomes a human being, before he takes on flesh, he's fully God. Everything that God the Father is in his divinity, so is Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So here's the beginning of human time. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. He's fully God. He has all the glory that God the Father has. Hebrews tells us the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1 begins with these words. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So here's the world. Jesus Christ was the one through whom God the Father created the world. And who is Jesus? Verse 3 of Hebrews 1. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So everything that God the Father is in his divinity, so is Jesus Christ. There's no aspect of the divine essence that God the Son did not have an eternity past. Jesus existed in the form of God. So you think, were all the characteristics of God, were all the attributes of God? And by the way, you can't split God into just little different attributes. He's all of these things in their fullness. He's mercy and grace and kindness and steadfast love. He's all those things, but not like they're parts that make him up. He is all those things in their fullness. One more passage, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells. He's in the form of God before the incarnation, before he becomes flesh, takes on flesh. The second phrase here, look back at the text with me if you would, in verse 6. The second phrase confirms this. It says, he was equal with God. He didn't count equality with God. So he exists before the incarnation, before he takes on flesh. He's equal with God. He's in the form of God. Now, the third thing that I want you to see from verses 5 and 6, it's what he didn't do. It says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This corresponds with what Paul had exhorted the Philippians to do in verse 4. He says, don't look after your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he says that's exactly what Jesus did. He, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, and in fact, I think you could also translate that, I think this is a better translation to say because he was in the form of God. So because Jesus was God and all the attributes and characteristics of God the Father, God the Son also had, which includes mercy and kindness and this aspect of saving the lost, because of who Jesus was as God, he uses his position not for exploitation of others, but to save others, to serve others. Now, here's the application. If this is true of Jesus, how much more true should this be of you and me? I believe there needs to be a radical shift in mindset concerning rights and position and privileges. If you believe that the rights that you have, the position that you have, the privileges that you have been given to you for yourself, to be used for your own ends, then you or I certainly do not understand humility. We certainly don't understand Christ's humility. Christ takes his position. He says, okay, I have this position, and I can use this position in order to serve others. We live in a culture that loves talking about our rights. I've got the right to free speech. I've got the right to bear arms. I've got the right to do what I want to with my body. I've got the right to wear a mask or not wear, demand that you wear a mask. I've got the right to do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt you. We were at an event this past week, and people were kind of introducing themselves. They were telling like three things about themselves, and one of the three things that they were told to tell about themselves were their pronouns that they wanted people to use. In other words, I have the right to decide what gender I am. We're all about our rights. Now, some rights are good. Some rights are not. Whenever we find ourselves in a culture where we have rights that the government recognizes that are good, we should rejoice in that. And at times, we should work to defend those rights. We should be grateful that others are defending our rights. It's appropriate at times to assert our rights. But for what end? For what purpose? I believe that many evangelical Christians believe that our rights exist for our own glory, for our own benefit. It's possible to assert your rights in a way that will advantage you and disadvantage others and will harm your gospel witness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking about lawsuits. He says, look, you do have the right to sue, but he says in verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Yeah, all things are lawful for me, Paul, they say. He says, yeah, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Yeah, you can assert your rights, but look at the model of Christ here. A person who's always going around saying, this is my right, this is my privilege, this is what I can do, and you better not stand in my way, that is a person who does not understand humility, who certainly doesn't understand the model of Christ's humility here. You say, well, Daniel, I don't know. Are you saying that I should just let the bullies win? Are you saying that I should let my sibling do whatever they want, or the government? Should I let the government do whatever the government wants? That's not exactly what I'm saying, but I'm saying at times, maybe. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where are you getting this crazy talk? 1 Corinthians 9. This is what Paul says. Paul's talking to the believers in Corinth. He says, look, I have all the rights that any other Christian has. In fact, Paul says, I have more rights because I'm an apostle. Do we not have the right to eat and drink, he says in verse 4. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? In other words, I have some rights here, guys. I have some privileges that I could assert. And then he comes down. In verse 12, he says this, and this should be all of our minds as we think about the position that God has placed us. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So here's what we say about our rights, our position. We want to emulate Christ. And if you're going to be humble like Christ, you have to look at your rights not as something to press to get what you deserve, but something to use to serve others. Maybe you've been in this position as a parent. Think about it from this perspective. You have some kids, and you know how wearisome it is whenever your children assert their rights. You know what I mean? You're driving home from church today, and one of your children mentions how few times they've had the front seat. We've driven home 82 times in the last year, and my percentage of front seat time is 17%. It's even more on a Sunday where we have care group. And look, this is a travesty. And this travesty of justice, I just want fairness here. And the other child says, yes, but I have the right to the front seat in the month of June because we said that if you can play this game on the Nintendo Switch on a Tuesday, then and they'd be probably going to assert the rights and assert the rights, and you as a parent are just going, oh my gosh, just let it end, right? You know? Asserting your rights is not conducive to peace. How much more in our relationships with one another in the church does it destroy unity when we assert our rights? How much better our relationships with unbelievers when we say, look, I don't care about my rights. I care about serving you. I'm obeying what verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 say. I'm looking not at my own rights, not what I have the right to, but to your interests. I don't want to just be aware of what my interests are, but also to the interests of others. Then have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If our focus in the church is to go around asserting our rights, we don't have the attitude of Christ, we're not humble, and we might destroy the church. Christ had more rights and more prominence than any of us can even dream. And yet, what does he do? He uses that position to serve others. Here's the second thing I want us to see. Look at verse 7. We see God the Son. The second thing he does, he becomes man. The second action here is described as Jesus emptying himself. We'll talk about more about what that means. But Paul's moving from who Jesus was in eternity past and saying, okay, here's who Jesus became in human history as he took on flesh. Now, let's look at this in terms of problem solution. We're getting into some deep truths here about the nature of who Jesus was. Here's the problem. If it's true that God the Son, who's fully God, who exists in the form of God and was equal with God, if he became a human being, how can he be both God and man? He's going to say he took on the form of a servant. So he had all the characteristics of God. Now he has all the characteristics of a human being who's a servant. These characteristics seem like they're in contradiction with one another, right? Think about a couple of examples. Psalm 121, verse 1. It tells me that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He never stops watching over his children. Yet what do we see in the Gospels? We see Matthew 8, Jesus is asleep. How can that be? How can he be fully God and fully man? How can he not sleep and sleep at the same time? The Bible tells me that God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus, fully God, doesn't change. But what do we see in the Gospels? We see he changes. We see he grows. He grows in wisdom. He grows up. He grows in favor with God and man. So you say, well, how can these things be? Is that it? Should we just go home and the Bible contradicts itself? I guess we were wrong and this whole thing was wrong? No, that's not how we approach these texts. Scripture tells me God cannot die. He's eternal, and yet Jesus dies. What do we do with that? It's a problem, seemingly. Well, the answer is found in these verses. This is what this passage helps us understand. There's another theological phrase that's a helpful word or phrase for us to understand, and that's the phrase, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. That word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis. It just means person. And that's a fancy phrase that helps us understand how these passages can all be true. What it means is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and he exists as God and man in one person. He has a divine nature and a human nature in one person. So look at the text here. Here's some ways we understand this. It says this. He was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to grasp. Verse 7, but made himself nothing. But made himself nothing. Emptied himself. Now, what does this word mean? Some people misunderstand what's happening here. Some say, well, this means that he's emptying himself of his divinity. He stops being God. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word kanao. It means I empty myself. And there's a theory called the kenosis theory. And that is a theory that says, well, Jesus, when he became man, stopped being divine. And just to kind of give you an illustration, I think I've told this story before, but just to kind of give you an illustration of how sometimes theological terms can kind of mess us up a little bit. One time, my dad was on a group that was deciding what the characteristics, what the qualifications needed to be for these elders who were going to be part of this church, and my dad was going to be one of the elders as well, and they were talking about what the different characteristics need to be, and someone said, well, I think someone needs to know what the kenosis theory is. And my dad said, I don't think someone needs to know what the kenosis theory is. Oh, I think they do. Well, I think they don't. And then later he's driving home, calls me up. Hey, Daniel, what's the kenosis theory? You know, I don't know what that means. I said, oh, okay, well, I just read something on it. I said, well, Dad, you know, the kenosis theory, it's from the Philippians chapter 2. It argues that Jesus stopped being fully God whenever he became man. And my dad said, well, that's ridiculous. I said, yes, that's right. He goes, well, I didn't need to know that phrase in order to understand and defend the right doctrine. I said, yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, it's interesting. You know, my favorite hymn is And Can It Be? And this is actually kind of a new heretical understanding of Jesus, because the hymn, "And Can It Be," has this line that says, "Emptied himself of all but love." And some people say, well, that's him emptying himself of his divine attributes. Now, Wesley, when he wrote that hymn, that heresy had not begun to be taught yet, and he had no conception that people would misinterpret that line to mean that Jesus is emptying himself of divinity. That's a wrong heretical understanding. You say, well, okay, Daniel, what does it mean then? What does it mean for him to empty himself, or for him to make himself nothing? Well, what Wesley meant is what this passage meant. It means to give up prestige, to give up position, to give up the rights that come with a position. So Jesus isn't emptying himself of something. He's simply emptying himself. He's pouring himself out. He's taking on the form of a servant, as the text tells us. The King James translates this well. It says, "He made himself of no reputation." So here you are. You have this status. You empty yourself of that status. You give up that status and that prestige. Now notice the two phrases that are attached to this action. It says, "He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." That phrase, "form of a servant," what does that parallel with? Well, it parallels with verse 6, "form of God." So everything that we said about Jesus being the form of God now also exists when we talk about Jesus being the form of a servant. Just like Jesus had all the characteristics of God, all the attributes of God, now he has all the attributes, the characteristics of this servant, of being a human being, the likeness of man, the text tells us. You say, well, what's the application here? The application is that Jesus is doing exactly what Paul has been exhorting them to do in the miracle of the incarnation. He takes on human flesh, giving up his rights and privileges to become a servant. I'll talk about more of this in the post-Sunday app tomorrow, but just a couple of implications of what it means that Jesus becomes a human being. By the way, there's a great phrase that a theologian used in the 4th century to help us understand what's taking place here. It says, this theologian wrote this, he says, "Without ceasing to be who he was, Jesus became who he was not." You hear that? Without ceasing to be who he was, he became who he was not. Or what he was, he became what he was not. So in other words, he doesn't give up anything. He just takes on something in addition, humanity. He doesn't stop being anything. He adds, he doesn't subtract. So a couple thoughts here that help us understand what Jesus is doing here. First of all, everything that's true of a human being is true of Jesus Christ in terms of the essence of being human, having a body, having emotions, all those sorts of things. Now, Jesus is without sin. It's not essential to the essence of a human being to be sinners. We weren't sinners before the fall. But everything that's essential of being a human being, Jesus has. Secondly, another implication we have to think about here, not only is it true that everything that's true of a human being is true of Jesus, it's also true that everything that is true of divinity is also true of Jesus. There are no characteristics of divinity that Jesus didn't possess in eternity past, didn't possess when he was a human being on earth, and haven't ceased to be true of Jesus now that he is in heaven with the Father. Now, what's also true is that there are some things that Jesus does in one nature that he doesn't do in the other nature. So Jesus is one person, but has a human nature and a divine nature. Two natures, one person. And there are some things that he does in one nature that he doesn't do in the other. So, for example, as a human being, he becomes sleepy. As God, he never rests in his divine nature. In a human being, he is going to always be, and this is the depth of this is an example of the depths to which Jesus sank in order to become human. for the rest of eternity, Jesus is going, in his human body, is going to be confined to a specific geographical location. Jesus in his human flesh cannot be in all places at all times any more than any of the rest of us can. And yet, in his divine nature, he is everywhere. He's in our midst when two or three of us are gathered. It's also true, because of this hypostatic union, because of this two natures, one flesh, the person of Christ does all things. So what is he's experiencing is his human nature, his divine nature experiences in a sense as well, or the one person, Jesus, experiences all things fully. You say, Daniel, my brain is full. I do not understand all this. We are going to spend the rest of eternity piecing all this together. You say, well, why do I need to think about this? You need to think about this because far too frequently our minds check out when we begin talking about the deep truths of God. And we are much more willing to kind of live in this culture and think the same things our culture thinks about Jesus instead of peering at a passage like Philippians 2 and say, okay, what does it mean, form of God? What does it mean, form of servant? How do I wrest with all these? Instead, we just say, well, you know what? This evangelical culture that I'm a part of says that Jesus loves everybody. So as I think about Jesus, I don't know what it means that he's fully God or fully man. I don't even know that phrase, but I do know that he loves everybody. And he doesn't want us to change. And we've created an idol. There's this man, Holbrook Jackson. And over 100 years ago, he sent G.K. Chesterton a manuscript of a book that he was working on. It was full of all these platitudes that exalted the self. And one of the platitudes that he wrote in this book was this. He's just this guy that exalts the self. The self is great. The self is wonderful. One of the things he wrote was this: no opinion matters except your own. No opinion matters finally except your own. And G.K. Chesterton made some notes in the margin where it said, no opinion matters finally except your own, he added, said the man who thought he was a rabbit, right? In other words, you can have whatever opinion you want, but the guy who's going around saying I'm a rabbit, his opinion's wrong, to put it nicely. We live in a culture that idolizes the self, and we import that into our understanding of God. Here's the application. We need to know who Jesus is. And as we contemplate these truths, that Jesus is fully God and he takes on flesh in its fullness and becomes fully God and fully man, it helps us understand who Jesus is. And Jesus does exactly what Paul has been exhorting them to do. Paul is saying, look, you need to set aside your privileges to meet the needs of others. You think it's impressive to be a Roman citizen? Well, that's cute. Jesus existed fully as God. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God the Father, and he set aside that position and privilege. He didn't cease to be who he was as God, but he added flesh. He became a human being, and he suffered and lived as a human being. Now, one of the signs that you are humble is that you're using your abilities to serve others. You are taking upon yourself inconvenience, positions of humility. Do you want to know if you're emulating God? Well, you're emulating God when you become a servant. Think about what God calls us to do in ministry. We think about what God may be calling Bethany Community Church to do, to continue to be a church that strengthens and establishes other local churches. God may be calling some of us to inconvenience ourselves, to give up our position, to give up a position of comfort and ease in order to serve others. Ask God how he would be calling you to serve others. Here's the third thing I want us to see, the third action. And we're going to talk more about this next week as well. The third thing we see Jesus doing, God the Son suffered and died. So eternity past, fully God, equal with God, all the characteristics of divinity. In human history, he doesn't cease being what he was. He becomes what he was not. And why does he do that? Why does he humble himself in that way so that he can suffer and die? Here's what he says. It says he humbled himself. That's the main action here. And then there's some supporting phrases that understand what that humility looked like. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not any death, but also the humiliating death on a cross. He's found in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean he isn't fully human. It means that all these words are building on each other to give us this full biblical Christology. What Paul is saying is that in his humanity, he's exactly like ours. He's fully human, but in some ways, he's not like us. Specifically, he can't sin. And he becomes obedient unto as far as even up to death, and wait, even further, death on a cross. And we'll talk more about this next week, but two applications I want us to think about. Part one, how far will your humility call you to go in serving others? You say, Daniel, I want to be humble. Okay, well, how far is that desire to be humble going to take you? It's going to mean giving up your rights. It's going to mean giving up your conveniences. It's going to require sacrifice if you're going to emulate Christ here. You say, look, Daniel, I just between you and me, I know I'm not humble. I have a very high opinion of myself. People tell me that I'm humble. That just makes me more proud about how humble I am. This is hopeless for me. When it comes to giving of myself, I don't know. I like to use my privileges and positions to advance myself, not humble myself, not give sacrificially of myself. You say, serving people to the point of death, I don't like serving people to the point of mild inconvenience. Whitney and I enjoy drinking coffee together in the mornings, and I like to drink my coffee black because I'm lazy. And Whitney sometimes, her coffee cup will be empty, and she'll say, hey, I hate the inconvenience. I say, well, you want me to get you some more coffee? She goes, yeah, I'm sorry about the inconvenience. It's literally this. This is the amount of inconvenience getting Whitney coffee is. I take the cup, and then I pour the coffee. It's rough. It's rough. She apologizes because I complained once, right? Extra work. Why? Because I'm unwilling to humble myself and be slightly inconvenienced. Now, Whitney, I love. What about people I don't love as much as my wife? Here's the point. I can't be humble like this. Maybe you're super nice. Maybe you're super duper duper nice, and you can this humility doesn't intimidate you, but that just means you're proud, probably. This type of humility is impossible. And yet Jesus does it. So here's the hope. And as we do this, I want to prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to go on in this chapter, and then going into chapter 3, and we're going to see, and this is the second part of the application that I have for us here, as we think about the model of Christ. Here's how this is possible. Philippians 3 uses a similar word that we saw in Philippians 2. In the word for, you know, in Philippians 2, we saw this idea of form of God, form of man. Now we see the verbal form in Philippians 3, and it says this. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In other words, being changed, being that word morph again, form, being morphed in the image of Jesus, being changed. Philippians 3:21 says that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here's your hope this morning. Jesus didn't suffer and die on the cross just to pay the penalty of your sins. He did do it for that reason as well. But Jesus he existed in eternity past as fully God. He became a human being. He suffered and died on the cross, yes, to pay the penalty of your sins, but also so that as becoming human being, he could also impute to you his righteousness. That includes his humility. He became a man and suffered and died so that he could change you and transform you. And not just in eternity, but now. That's our hope this morning. Our hope, our only hope, is Christ. In his death, he takes on himself all our selfishness and sin so that he can die, so that he can bear the penalty of our sin. When you fail to be humble, when you fail to be grateful to your parents, when you refuse to listen to advice, when your pride ended up hurting others or destroying a relationship, Christ removes all the stain of that sinful pride, and then he also gives us perfect humility. And from the status that we'll look at next week, he enables you to grow in humility. Christ not only models perfect humility, he enables it. He enables it because without ceasing to be who he was, he became what he was not, so he could suffer and die on the cross for our sins. Father, our pride can destroy our marriages. Father, our pride has wounded our relationships with our parents, with our siblings, with people in our care group. It's harmed us in the workplace. And most importantly, it's damaged our relationship with you. In our pride, we do not see our sin. In our pride, we think that we know better than you do. Father, we confess, before we partake of your supper, we confess all of these things to you. You model for us perfect humility. You enable us to more and more be conformed, transformed, morphed in the image of your Son, Jesus. We recognize and receive your forgiveness. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.